Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures, please, trusting you brought them to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. If you don't have a copy or you don't have it on your phone or something, there's a black Bible under a chair near you. Open to Luke in chapter 19. It's been a long journey together so far in Luke. We've seen a number of smaller sections within the broader narrative. Luke, like any other of the longer books of the Bible, can kind of be broken down. You can find little sections within broader sections. That is certainly true. And this morning begins another one. This is the triumphal entry passage. You've been hearing, we've been singing songs and hearing scripture and praying on the Lord's sovereignty and His reign and His rule. And that's because we come now to the triumphal entry. Commonly preached on Palm Sunday, of course. We're going to spend the summer and fall then in Passion Week. So things we might be used to hearing in the springtime, we're actually going to be hearing them now in summer and fall. Our aim is to work our way through this last week of Jesus' life. Everything from here on out in the gospel until Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection, all this is the last week of Jesus' life. So we're slowing this train down some. You think yourself, we can't go any slower through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it since 1984. But we are going to just take all summer and all fall to work through this final week, Passion Week, as it is called. So Luke 19, verse 28. After He said these things, He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into this village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who are sent away, were sent away, and they found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground. Your children within you will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Well, a familiar text to it. In the coming weeks, we'll return to some of these themes as well. This is, of course, a triumphal entry. There's three things that I want us to see this morning, and by God's grace, we'll be able to take these three things and internalize them. As James was praying earlier, that we will learn best how to apply the passage to each of our lives. We begin then with the Christ, as we will call it, the Christ of the donkey. You see that in verse 31. So we begin with a donkey, unquestionably the weirdest looking animal in the barn. Have you seen Shrek? I love Shrek. This is a very different sort of donkey than Shrek. Scholarship varies on exactly how many prophecies from the Old Testament are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It's somewhere around the neighborhood of 300 or so. And one of them is unfolding before us here and now. And it is from Zechariah chapter 9. We'll read that in a moment if you want to find Zechariah. Maybe if you're a little newer to the Bible and some of these strange-sounding names, it's hard to locate them. Just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the first four books of the New Testament. Just go left a little bit. Go back in your Old Testament, just a few pages. You'll find Zechariah in verse 9. Read that in just a minute. That's the prophecy where the Messiah will ride in on a donkey, and it's the scholars of the Old Testament day, including the Pharisees here in Luke 19, they know of this passage. They're trying to figure out precisely what does it mean. And then here comes Jesus on this donkey. They're shouting things that sound Messiah-like. And all of this is what is unfolding for us. Both Mark and Luke spell out that the donkey is not only a young donkey, as Zechariah prophesied, but one that has never been before sat on or ridden. Polo, that's the old word, the New Testament word, the Greek word for a horse. That's why the sport, if you can call it a sport, is called polo. They ride on their horses. That's the Greek word for this. It's also the same word for a colt, a horse, a colt, or even a donkey, especially now a young donkey. So here's the scene. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is approaching the city, or at least very near to the city, when suddenly this procession is following with Jesus, and they're in this mood where they're not quite sure how to feel. You ever find yourself that way? You're glad for something, but there's also a tinge of, there's just mixed emotions. You know, we're complex beings. We're complex people. And it's okay to have more than one emotional response to something at the same time. And that seems to be what's happening here with these disciples. They're excited about what's happening, but they've been hearing some challenging things from Jesus. And then suddenly, with Jesus leading this procession, the whole procession stops. And you can almost feel this gravity of the situation. Jesus himself, of course, knows the significance of entering the city. This is the last week of his life. He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He knows that. And he also knows that he's not going to come out of Jerusalem, at least not like any other traveler would. This is a big deal. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He who is uncreated, the one by whom, for whom, through whom, all things have come to be. The one whose glory shines over heaven and earth. Sent in the flesh for this purpose. To come this week. To live his life all these 30 some years in perfect obedience to the law of God. No sin would befall him. He would never give in to the temptations that raged against him. So he would be the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And he must die a gruesome death. The very death that neither you nor I could die. He knows that's coming. And he enters into Jerusalem and he tells the whole crowd, if you will, to stop. Maybe they begin to feel the weight of all this. The crowd here at Jerusalem, in the city and certainly bubbling out of the city in the outer reaches is quite large by now. It's Passover week. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming into the city. We're starting to get the scene, aren't we? And maybe in some quarters of the city, it's shoulder to shoulder, just like any other large metro that is overwhelmed with people. And Jesus stops and he gives this very bizarre command. What would you expect from him? Even if somebody there knew their Old Testament well enough to remember this seemingly obscure prophecy from Zechariah 9, this whole business of a king riding on a donkey, surely none of them are thinking, oh, that's this moment. That's right now. They're not thinking that. So what's this about? Zechariah 9, let's touch on this. Rejoice greatly, that's verse 9. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, drop down to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, Now that starts to set some bells off in people's minds. And maybe for some of us as well. As for you, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. What a phrase. If we leave this place and we can't remember some of the things we've talked about, remember that. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. The humble king, soon to be trampled underfoot by wicked men, soon brought forth by a righteous father. What is this whole thing about? Well, there's a clue. It's about my covenant that I made with you. It's not random. It's not new. It's not strange. It's anchored in eternity. Your hope, you prisoner of hope, the hope that you can hold on to. I don't mean hope as in things that we wish will come to be. I might hope for my beloved Southern California Trojans to have a wonderful football season. I can hope for that. Anyone can hope for that. You're all hoping for that, right? That's not biblical hope. That's not what we mean. Hope here is a different kind of hope, and something anchored and something permanent. Bright hope for tomorrow. It's about my covenant. Return, O prisoners of hope. For I'll restore to you double. You see the lavish grace, don't you? You see the abounding mercy to the prisoner of hope. That's all signified in this seemingly strange scene of Jesus and the donkey. Jesus is communicating to us nothing short of the nature of His Lordship. That's what this is about. This is about the nature of His Lordship. The quote in Zechariah 9 portrays Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, to you and me, we're so used to this story. We say, okay, we know. Not to them. He's not coming as any conqueror that the world has ever seen. When you find yourself in the day of trouble, whatever that might be, the day of sadness, the day of disappointment, the day of trouble, and even confusing providence, remember, yours is a king like no other. He's not mounted upon a war horse. That will come later. As we read in Revelation, that will come later when He will come again, mounted on a war horse, and a name that is known only to Himself. And He will come as a conquering king in a different kind of way. This expression of God's unfolding plan of redemption here in Luke 19, here comes Jesus, a different kind of king. He's mounted on a donkey, signifying, if I may borrow from Kent Hughes, that He was a new kind of king, a new order of royalty. The world watched recently the coronation of a new king in England. My wife and I were there. One of our daughters was there, not for the coronation, but for just not long before the coronation. And maybe some of you have been there. Near the London Tower area, there's the royal jewels that are on display. Have you seen those? Some of you have. You enter into this darkened room about the size of our sanctuary, and there's all of these remarkable things, and they're behind glass, these jewels, this crown worn by, you know, a king from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And there's a sword that King Edward wore, and it's all behind glass, and it's so guarded and protected. You stand on this little, like a conveyor belt, and you stand in front of it, and you just kind of, you go by it, and you're not even allowed to take your cell phone out and take pictures of it. Anna may or may not have done that, but we'll just... we'll say she did not, in case they're listening. Symbols of power and wealth, and pomp and show and circumstance. And then we watch the coronation. And it's incredible. This long train and all the stuff that it symbols, it symbolizes almost unspeakable human power. Here is a new kind of royal order. Jesus on a donkey. That very king who wore those centuries-old jewels with thousands of people around him, propping him up, will join all the rest of creation in bowing down to the king who rode in on a donkey. The lowly animal, humble animal. That's because it was the symbol of peace. That's what the donkey was. It was the symbol of peace. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, ferocious in His sovereignty, perfect in His judgments, yet humble, lowly of heart and personal, mounted on a donkey, to come and restore the prisoners of hope, restoring to them double to a new kind of king. Here's a simple question for us. Are you restored by this gracious king? Do you feel yourself? Are you self-aware enough to know of your abiding need to be restored by and to this great, sovereign, loving, powerful, gracious, and personal King? In that sense, are you a prisoner of gospel hope? Or are you a prisoner of something else altogether? The Apostle Paul of the New Testament authors refer to themselves more often than anything else as servants or even as slaves. We are slaves of something. We are servants of something. Prisoners of something. Are you a prisoner of hope, prisoner of the gospel? Or perhaps are you a prisoner of something else altogether, perhaps sin, unconfessed and unrepented sin, or the self? The grace of this entry is that the king, seated on this lowly donkey, will restore you to the peace of the gospel as you place your faith and trust in him. Secondly, then, very briefly, I noticed something this week that I hadn't really thought much of before. And that is the donkey's owner. The word for them is lords. Now, these were important people who brought this donkey out. Somebody owned that donkey. And Jesus anticipates the man's disapproval of the plan. There's a play on words in these verses here. If somebody says to you, if I can summarize... And Jesus is saying, and somebody will say to you, hey, why are you taking that donkey? That's my animal. Of course they would say that. This is a valuable thing. I noticed that some of you drive very, very nice vehicles. Suppose you took that new electric vehicle down to the pier when it opens in 2048, And you park it there, and then somebody pulls up and says, I need that car of yours. You're going to say, yeah, over, you know, look, you know, no. Jesus anticipates this response. And the play on words is this. He says, say to the Lord, the Lord needs it. That's what they're called. Lowercase. Say to the Lord's. These are important people. Say to the Lord's, the Lord needs it. Surely, in a busy city like Jerusalem, nobody just goes outside and ties up this valuable animal and then leaves it there alone for very long. But here you see the sovereignty of God in display, at least in two ways, probably more than that. First, to move in the heart of the owner, to bring this unusual animal, an all-white donkey that's never before been ridden, and just put it out there on the road and tie it up to a post at the exact place, at the exact time that Jesus would send his disciples ahead to go get it. But also in the heart of the man, you see the sovereignty of God moving and stirring to let the disciples take it. What was that conversation like 5 minutes later? When they go back in, they see their colleagues. What have they named their donkey? Where's Shrek? Oh, I gave him to these two guys that said the Lord needs it. You did what? You see the sovereignty of God to stir in the heart of all people. From our perspective, we say, oh, what an enormous privilege to have Jesus ride on your donkey on his way to the cross. Maybe that is true, but don't over-spiritualize this. Rather, see the humility in the man. Perhaps even the joy. And most certainly see the hand of God in the little things. To move in the heart of this man, to respond to the disciples by letting them take this donkey for the king's purpose. Something that should strike us is how Jesus is in total control of everything. This is the most important week of his life. It's Passion Week. He's riding into the city. End of the week, he's crucified. It's Passion Week. And Jesus is in total and absolute sovereign control of all things. He's not victimized by outside forces beyond his sovereign control. No one takes his life from him, but he freely lays it down for his friends. He is never beyond sovereign control of all things. From beginning to end, Jesus is sovereign. And that means you are never beyond the reach of his sovereign hands. Are you beat down? Frustrated? Did you get that lab result this week? Do you quietly mourn another lost pregnancy? Do you watch younger, less experienced people excel in your field? Have you had to say goodbye that you never thought you would? You were never beyond the reach of God's sovereignty. He is in total and perfect control. And he is for you. You hear that? He is for you. If you are one of his little lambs, then he is for you. He is not against you. And he will not despise the wounded sinner. The Christ of the donkey, the Lord of the Lords. Then third, verse 37 following. The king of the city. As soon as he was approaching, Near the descent of Mount Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You hear a little echo, don't you, from the song of the angels at his birth, "Glory to God in the highest." It turns here, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Verse 36 tells us they're lighting the roads with their coats. We might view it literally as rolling out the red carpet for him. There's no doubt the crowd is gathering and growing. That is very clear from the whole narrative. Young children are being propped up, maybe sitting on daddy's shoulders to see what's going on here. The old men shoving their grown sons and daughters with joy and enthusiasm at long last. Can you believe it? He's here. This is what our fathers have prayed for. All the hopes of our fathers. All taken together. It's the scene of national pride. There's even a military kind of theme that bubbles through this whole thing. But as John 12:16 tells us, the disciples didn't really understand what's truly happening here. Not even the disciples. Don't be too hard on them. No one in the crowd, not even the disciples, truly understands what is happening here. Because something far more meaningful is taking place. And all this exuberance, all this joy and gladness, the disciples, they can't grasp it. And if we put together this text with the other Gospels, this is when they start to hear it. Perhaps they look more towards the city center and they start to hear this huge crowd of people shouting, "Hosanna." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those are powerful words, dripping with meaning and significance from days of old. And yet they're seeing it with their own eyes. Could it be? What exactly is happening here? Quite literally, the word we read about in Psalm 118, it occurs a few other places in the Old Testament. Hosanna. "Now we beseech thee, O Lord God, save us, we pray." That's what it means. That's what they're crying out. "Save us, we pray. We beseech you, O great God of our fathers. Save us, we pray." That's what they're shouting over and over again. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Give praise to our God, for salvation is here." That's why the people are in this mood to celebrate. For them it's finally come. Your king is just and he is endowed with salvation. And so they're going to shout for joy because salvation belongs to the Lord. That's why they took the palm branches. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. To meet him, because they're overcome with the prospect of his salvation. But as the story of the gospel goes on, it will not take long for them to get the answer to the question of what kind of salvation are they rejoicing in. What kind of Jesus are they looking for? They rejoice not in the Messiah who will save them from their sins and from the power of God to judge them, but they rejoice because they believe that Jesus will drive out the evil Romans. 200 or 300 years before this moment, the Maccabeans had done the same thing with the Greeks, and now they're thinking, now it's our turn, finally. That's why they're shouting. The palm branches, that's their national symbol. A symbol of national pride. It's like our bald eagle. It was on their coins, just like the bald eagle's on our quarters. And what they saw when they saw Jesus coming to Jerusalem was the deliverer of Jerusalem. They saw the one that's going to call them to arms. They were leveraging religion for national prominence and national pride.
We do that, don't we? We would leverage religion. And many evangelical Protestants will leverage evangelicalism for something that they might deem as greater, that we might deem as greater, which is national prominence. And even national pride. They're doing the same thing. And through it all, we're missing Jesus. But Jesus has something else in mind altogether, doesn't he? What he's saying is, I'm less interested in your perceived ideas of what I can give you in this life. But I'm very interested in what I can give you in the life to come. The kind of salvation that is present in your midst. The only kind of salvation that has lasting joy. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else, every other place, everywhere else we go to anchor our feet is fleeting. Jesus is saying, I know that, and I think you know that. And so we circle back again, and what are we trusting? Scripture would say some will trust in chariots and horses, symbols of power and strength. Jesus rides in a different kind of animal, doesn't he? Symbol of peace. It's the kind of salvation that makes dead things alive. The kind of salvation that turns impossibly dark and complex things into reason to sing. It's the kind of salvation that turns sadness, sackcloth and ashes into beauty and dancing. My salvation extends from the covenant that I have made with you. It's as though tethered to Jesus that day is this text bubble over his head. He looks at this huge crowd and he says, the text bubble is, you all just watch. You all just wait and see. The sort of salvation that I'm truly offering. My friends, what Jesus' triumphal entry does for us is call us to faith by drawing our attention to the dangers of looking to the wrong kind of Jesus. Looking to the wrong Jesus. Why do you come to Jesus? Why do you come to church? It's not culturally acceptable. Not anymore. So why on earth bother? There's nothing to gain anymore in cultural standing. Why would you come to Jesus? Is it to satisfy some other desire? Maybe you have a curiosity about spiritual things. That's good. Keep coming. Keep coming to Jesus. Or is it to be transformed by his transcendent power and grace? There's nothing this world can offer that is transcendent. There's nothing this world can offer that is transcendently powerful or gracious or beautiful. That was the dilemma on that day of the Jews in Luke 19. And for some of you, that might be your dilemma, even now. Jesus rode triumphantly into the city. And at the end of that road, he would take our iniquity unto himself. And he would give us his righteousness. And he would purchase our freedom to set us free from the tyranny of the things that would otherwise rule us. The tyranny of death, the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of shame, the tyranny of sorrow and sadness and guilt. He would ride that donkey all the way into the city where he will soon be crucified to take all of that away and to give you something lasting. Why do you come
to Jesus. Would you come to Him that way? He would stand ready to save you if you would come to Him that way. Let me pray. Our Father, through Christ, we will come and ask Your every blessing to fall on us. Many of us will come to Jesus, we will come to worship, we will come for all manner of reasons, but we will not be looking for Him. Our eyes will be closed to our truest need. And so, Father, we pray, I would pray, that Your word might penetrate us. Come, Lord Jesus. Would You pour out Your Spirit on us? Would Your gracious majesty fall on us? For we want to gain a clearer sight of Christ. So we pray that You would bless us. Give us much of Him. Open our hearts, O God, to eternal truth. We ask Your every blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now would you rise together? We will sing the doxology before we receive a benediction. Praise God. Grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Would you go in the joy and the peace and the hope of the Lord.